This is the Daily Growth Discipleship Podcast, where we explore how to live a lifestyle of discipleship to help you grow in the everyday moments of life. I'm Chris Lamberth.
And I'm Josh Havens.
And this week on the podcast, we're going to be talking to Evan B. Howard. Evan holds a PhD and is the founder and director of Spirituality Shop, a center for the study of Christian spirituality. He is also an affiliate faculty member with Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the author of many books, and one of which we're going to be talking to him about in this conversation is A Guide to Christian Spiritual Formation, How Scripture, Spirit, Community, and Mission Shape Our Souls. Evan lives in rural Colorado, and one of the things that he points out so well in this conversation is how different rhythms of living a simple life with his family and working on a simple rural ranch has really influenced his spiritual formation.
One of the things that Evan does so well is defining his terms. If you open his book, it becomes very apparent right off the bat that not a lot of people understand exactly what he's trying to communicate when he says Christian spiritual formation. So we get a chance to talk about what Christian spiritual formation is, why it matters. We also get a chance to talk with him about the rhythms of life that he goes through, and the way that he's learned to build those rhythms throughout his entire ministry experience, his life experience, and moving to Colorado. He's also got some great insight on why spiritual formation is a discerning art. We tend to think spiritual formation is a straightforward set of rules and principles that if you follow, it's always going to turn out just right. Really, it's about using wisdom to follow the leading of the Spirit and understand what he's doing in your life, in your context, in that moment, and who he's leading you to become as you follow Jesus.
One of the things I think you'll take away from this conversation is how thoughtful Evan is when it comes to how he approaches life, and particularly how he incorporates the different rhythms of life into his own spiritual development. It's all too easy to become overly bored or wrapped up in grandiose visions of perfection or of great Christian service and ministry. Because Evan's story really demonstrates how important it is for us to be rooted in our identity and relationship with Christ, because our lives are going to change, things are going to come along that are unexpected, and we're going to experience, as he calls it, many conversions. And as long as we have our centering in the person of Jesus, that's the thing that's the most important. Dr. Howard, welcome to the podcast.
It's great to be here.
I've been reading your book, A Guide to Christian Spiritual Formation, and I've got to say it is an excellent introduction to all things spiritual formation, as well as, I don't think introduction is really does it justice, because sometimes we use introduction and is
you think simple.
Yeah, you think simple, exactly. And this, you go very deep, as well as, you know, covering a huge breadth of information. But one of the reasons why it is such an excellent introduction is because you are very thorough in defining your terms. You cover, it seems, just about everything: the word formation, spiritual, Christian spiritual formation altogether. And I thought that might be a good place to jump in, because I don't think we do that enough when we talk about, well, spirituality in particular, because, as you know, that word has become so loaded lately. So I wanted to ask, why do you feel that it was so necessary to be that thorough and define all of your terms as you went?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of reasons. One, because the terms are loosely used these days. The term spirituality can mean just taking care of oneself on the inside. It tends to sometimes float around into all kinds of New Age, or, you know, the various kinds of things. And I wanted to make sure that spirituality, understood in a Christian way, has to do with our spirit, yes, but also with the Holy Spirit and with our spiritual life, namely our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so those kinds of things are important. It's important for me to understand spiritual formation in that we're not just talking about Christian spiritual experience, we're not just talking about Christian spiritual education, we're talking about our formation, our growth in maturity. And likewise, I want it to be Christian spiritual formation, because there are lots of different religions and ways of talking about things, but specifically this book wants to explore how we do this with relationship to the Christian gospel, the Christian scriptures, and the Christian God.
Why do you think Christian spiritual formation matters so much?
Oh, yeah. There's a lot of things on that. each of those words, like I mentioned, is critical. I think sometimes, when I was growing up, there was always this question of what do you do after you, quote unquote, become a Christian? As if, you became a Christian, it was all done. And well, then that now what? And I mean, some told me go to church. That's what you do. It's all about that. And then later you get, you can go to church, but there's also these do's and don'ts. Or in some circles, it's have the big experience. And others might be nervous about some of that. And it's just, accept your forgiveness. Just be glad that God has saved you and receive that. Or in some circles, there's the idea of claiming the abundant life or celebrating disciplines. And all of those things are really good. I appreciate them. But they all, underneath that, is this question of formation. That God has made human beings to become increasingly in conformity with the image of Christ, so that God's whole purpose, God's mission, is a formational mission, if you know what I mean. It's not just about more people getting saved. It's about me getting saved more all over myself and all of us that way.
In the book, you talk about your own many conversions at one point. And I love the way you say that, because we take it for granted that we are converted once and then that's it. We either feel like we've reached the pinnacle, or we're sort of on some journey that we'll never really quite ever accomplish. And so I don't know, it's always given more, it seems to me it's given in a defeatist attitude. But the way that you describe having these multiple conversions where you continue to gain new understandings and new realizations about God, you call those conversions.
Yes, yes. And the wonderful thing of the Holy Spirit for me was that these conversions never felt like a conversion from something. They were always conversions to something. God just kept getting bigger and bigger as new dimensions of who God was and what the Christian life was just expanded inside, from an evangelical conversion to, developing social justice pieces, to developing charismatic pieces, to developing contemplative pieces. They were all just bigger elements of who God was. And it was never a conversion away. It was just always a larger conversion, if you know what I mean.
What kind of started you on this whole path toward Christ in the first place?
Oh, being a socially inept junior high student, I think. I consider myself socially underdeveloped, and I wanted to be the most popular kid in school and just kind of failed miserably at it. So I was pretty lonely in junior high. And then attending church. This is during the Jesus people days, the Jesus freaks or whatever you call them in 1971. And someone invited into this church the Jesus people to speak to our youth group. And this person said that if you didn't have a friend in the world, that Jesus would be your friend. And boy, that did it for me. I was lonely. I said, I don't care what it takes. I need a friend. Jesus, would you be my friend? And the very next day, I walked home from school and just talked intimately with God about my parents and girls, the two things I had never talked with anyone about in my life. And that was the beginning of just a beautiful relationship with God.
What led you to pursue further education and this area of spiritual formation and how we approach Christ in that way?
Yeah, I think there's probably a couple things, two or three things that kind of combine on that. Number one is that I felt from the moment I had become a Christian, this new relationship with God, somehow it involved a call to ministry. I didn't know what that meant, but I remember very early on thinking, oh, this relationship with God is everything. I want to be a minister. And I think I just assumed what that meant was some kind of pastor in a church. But anyway, so that's a piece of it. So I assumed that I needed to go on for further education so I could become a, quote, minister. But the second thing is that I really do enjoy education. I like learning. I'm fascinated with studying and that sort of thing. And so it's pretty natural as well for me to pursue that. Along the way, a couple of different teachers encouraged me to let my own questions guide me. And my questions have continually just kept me moving in education. Yeah.
On that topic of ministry, you just mentioned you thought it ministry was always led to a pastoral path. Do you still believe that's the case, that only pastors can have that title, quote, being in the ministry?
No, I do not.
Do you consider yourself in the ministry then? Because we had an interesting email exchange where, anyway, I want to dig into that a little bit. Let me phrase the question this way. How do you see yourself, your role in the body of Christ? Do you see yourself as a pastor, somebody who shepherds and stewards a particular flock, or more as a teacher, evangelist? How do you see yourself?
You know, the answer to that question has been a long one. Like I said, in the beginning, I thought it meant pastoral ministry, and because that's all I knew. And then when I went to seminary, then I realized, oh, there's a few more options. And in seminary, you were either going to be a pastor, a missionary, or a teacher. And the odd thing was, is I didn't feel comfortable entirely with any of those. I felt like I wanted to follow God, but I didn't think that my ministry was a career. I don't know how to explain that. And interesting enough, even before seminary, both Sherry and I felt called to a form of life, you know, to a way of living that we felt like was going to be the vehicle through which we served God. And of course, the word ministry means service. So we felt very called to a way of living. But what we did for a career often felt unsure. So after seminary, we did serve here and there, or I did serve as a pastor a couple of times. No, maybe three times. But also, I started a painting business to train refugees. I was a union painter and remodeler. I taught secular schools in philosophy. So I've had a lot of different jobs. But I never always thought that the job wasn't my ministry. My ministry was my life, which had to do with relationships with people and how we lived and the way I would communicate and help others. Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about then your ministry with the Spirituality Shop, which I imagine has really been your main outlet for exploring this life of Christian spiritual formation that you're talking about and extending that way of life to others. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, that's a very good way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our hope in Spirituality Shop is to nourish the body of Christ, you know, globally with regard to the just disciplines and practices and ways of looking at relationship with God, things like that. Yeah, how it actually happened, I was finishing my doctoral degree in Berkeley, and then my wife and I realized that we were going to move to Montrose, Colorado for family reasons. And this is a very small town, and there's no seminary for me ever to teach at. At least I didn't think so at the time. I mean, now you've got online things, but back then there was no hope of that sort of thing. And so there was this question of what in the world are you going to do with a PhD in Christian spirituality in a town of 10,000 people? And my wife had told me just to dream. you know, go ahead, just dream. Let's see what God does. And when I was done dreaming, I wrote down on a calendar an idea for a rhythm of life, a rhythm of prayer and study and ministry with people and manual labor. Because I felt like God really wanted me to live into that rhythm. And so I put this down on a paper and said, hey, this is what I want to do. And Sherry, my wife, said, gosh, that kind of looks like a monastery or something. Maybe you want to be a monk. And we laugh because when your wife tells you you should be a monk, you kind of wonder. But we began to think about that. What would it look like to live a semi-contemplative life for the sake of the church in this kind of wilderness area where we live? And then, of course, the next question comes up, well, how are you going to, quote unquote, make a living? And after some time, you know, there was this brainstorm of why not create some kind of nonprofit organization, a center for the study of Christian spirituality, where I could do spiritual direction. I could help people in one-on-one in their growth in the Lord. I could travel to different places and lead retreats. I could write books and do conferences, you know, and this sort of thing. And so out of that was born Spirituality Shop. And that was about 23 years ago that we began that and have been doing it ever since.
How important for starting that was the process of getting your PhD? Let me say it this way. Have you ever regretted then doing a PhD and then being called away from what you thought was the trajectory of your life?
You know, that's an interesting question. Before I went to do my PhD, I was in Spokane, Washington, going through my charismatic conversion. And a part of that was kind of renouncing the academic evangelical ladder climbing I had done previous to then. I had done well in seminary. I studied very hard and kind of prided myself on my academic capacity and, you know, knowing all of the truths and being able to do the doctrinal arguments and these sort of things. And then when I went through this charismatic kind of conversion, I realized, oh my goodness, you know, there's a whole dimension here that has nothing to do with my ability to parse verbs and has much more to do with my heart and my sensitivity to the power of the Spirit and some of these things. And I did some repenting during that season. And in the middle of it, I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, yeah, but I want you to go to school and get another degree anyway. And it was kind of a joke of, okay, I know that degrees are not valuable, but I am going to go on for a PhD anyway. And it ended up being a really wonderful experience. I really loved the experience. I loved pursuing the questions. And then when I came here, it was like, oh, I'm giving all this away. And what am I going to do with it? But I sensed all along that God says, no, just be faithful. It will have its place. And in time, you know, all of it, it just got reused in God's own way, much more now than earlier. But yeah, I feel like God has taken something that I thought was going to die and has rebirthed it in kind of wonderful ways.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that the up-and-coming generation of Christians dismisses easily. It feels like, it seems like anyway, we tend to look at the Christian life, we wonder what God is asking us to do with our lives, and then we just move along in a certain trajectory, and then when something changes, we question, well, why were we going in that trajectory in the first place? And that's why I really like what you're saying about rhythms and the natural rhythms that we find in the Christian life. Because in my experience, what I'm beginning to learn as I follow Christ is that he really doesn't waste any previous experience that I've had with him. And it's all, he uses it all to form and shape me as I continue to walk with him. And it all kind of happens in rhythm. So I'll go through a season of kind of a dark night of the soul and then come out of that and wonder why I went through it. And then only to realize a couple of years later that, well, now Christ is using that experience to continue to grow me again. And it's all in these rhythms that God continues to use. So I really like what you're saying about rhythms and the way that you learn to approach life in Colorado. That really speaks to me.
And then the nice thing about Colorado too is that it has incorporated areas of my life from decades ago that I thought were wasted time. Years of being a remodeler and thinking, this isn't ministry, this isn't, you know, I would complain that I was called for something better than this, you know, again, my own pride. And sure enough, here I am building my own home, you know, and things like that, that I never would have imagined. And I'm just having such fun doing it. It's all God. Yeah.
Man, there's a few different directions I want to go with that. But let me keep going with this rhythms idea, because I've actually been talking to Josh a lot about this lately. I've recently come across that word, and especially applying that to the spiritual disciplines, and then just really a way of life of creating a rhythm of the spiritual disciplines in one's life. Because what I like about that is it makes the goal of walking with Jesus first and foremost, like that you've put that in your life first and then organized everything else around it. Whereas I think we tend to just sort of put the spiritual disciplines on the fringes when we can make time, so to speak, right? We put them at the beginning and the end of the day, of course. But when you look at your spiritual disciplines or in your life as a rhythm of spirituality, everything gets ordered around Him. And you talk about it, I think maybe it was a video, one of your videos we were watching on rhythms, and you said, you know, like sometimes if, you know, you work on a ranch, if a tree falls and it breaks a fence, you might have to spend some extra time that week doing manual labor. But then as soon as that week's over, you then, the rhythm of that is you go back and you spend maybe a little bit extra time in study and in prayer and in contemplation. Talk to us a little bit about how you have developed your rhythms. How did you maybe first set out and write that first calendar on rhythms? And is it all that much different from what you do today?
Yeah, there's a bunch in there. A couple of things. Number one, yeah, what I wrote in the beginning, you know, when Sherry and I first, you know, started thinking about this when we first got married, is way different than what we're doing now. And intervening those years is two children as well. So, in times we lived in inner cities, in times we lived in suburbs, and now we're in the rural environment. So our geography changes, our responsibilities change, the ways that we make money change, our key relationships. So, I mean, we're now at the age of beginning to take care of elderly parents. And that has it's very different than taking care of preschool children. Each has its own thing. So the key things for us over all of that period of time, I think I would say maybe three or four different elements were important. Number one is being intentional. And that says like, oh, I want to plan to live a life to God. And that means that I need to think about how my day is structured. This is whether I have an 8-to-5 job or whether I'm totally free on my own. Either way, you have to ask how this part of the day is going to glorify God with my life. So that's the first thing, is to be clear about intentions, use of money, use of relationships, key practices that you might have. I mean, all of those sorts of things are important. The next thing then is regular reflection. Sometimes people use the word self-examination. You know, we're either at the end of a day or end of a week or whatever it might be. I look back and I say, how did that go? You know, I made an intention. Did I fulfill that intention, you know, my prayerful intention, or not? And why? And how does that work? And then the third thing is accountable relationship with someone else. I have been in, well, since I moved to Montrose, I ended up meeting a guy who was, he owned an auto parts store, and he listened well, and he loved his children, and he was a prayerful man, and he was older than I was. And I asked him, could we meet regularly, and I can just talk to you about my life, and I can tell you how I use my money and what I look at over the internet, and we can just be accountable and we can share, and you can ask me any questions you want, you know, that sort of thing. And I told him about my rhythm. And so we would regularly rehearse that rhythm. And it took years and years, to fall into a rhythm that actually worked really nicely. And that was because of those three elements and one more that I call play. It required me to experiment, or frankly, to play, you know, to pile the Lego blocks up and then to see if they hold or not, whether they all fall down, and to experiment with this rhythm or that rhythm. Or I would take notes on, you know, for there was a time where I recorded like every 15 minutes or every half hour of a day, you know, what did I do? But then sooner or later, ultimately, we fell into something a number of years ago that worked. And I realized, oh, I don't need to have every Tuesday the same, because some days I'm going to be at the ranch. I need to have this kind of flexible, intentional, well-examined, accountable balance of things. And that's when it worked.
There's not a one-size-fits-all approach. And that's what I love so much, because I tend to want to make it very systematic. And it sounds like some of your first attempts were doing that. So I relate, because I'm struggling to do that myself, right? But I love what you say about play and examination. How often would you come back and examine whether or not your rhythm was working? Was this like a once a week thing or a once a month thing that you would do?
For me, what worked, and again, it works, this is not a one-size-fits-all thing. Everybody is different. For me, what worked was small reflections at the end of each day that were more almost mathematical. I fall asleep really easy at the end of the day, so I'm not a journaler, you know, that writes these big, long things at the end of a day, and that's not me. So all I could do is record. You know, what kind of things did I do and how long? And I even had abbreviations for it because it would take less time. Then when I met with Koki each week or every few weeks, then I would recount that. But it's not just a matter of did you do it or not, with some kind of finger wagging, if you know what I mean, where Koki stood over me and said, ah, you didn't do it, you know, that kind of a thing. It was more like, what did you do? How did it go? And what do you think we can do to improve this so that it gives greater glory to God and is appropriate to you? You know, that was the question we would ask constantly, and we still do. And then the third thing was I take regular retreats. Once a month, I go for a day away into a private place. And some of that day, I don't do it every month, but like once every few months, maybe once a quarter, once every 6 months, I review that a bit more thoroughly. Okay, how has this been working? What would happen if we rescheduled this way? Or, you know, I know that, you know, now I'm going to start teaching here. I've got to rework this. Or, oh, I've got a book I contract, and so I need to make room for that. Or this new relationship has come up. And so every once in a while, I review the whole, if you know what I mean.
I almost ask you a follow-up question to dig down a little bit deeper into that process, because again, I want to systematize the answers, particularly when you're meeting with your friend. You know, my question was going to be, what do you do, or how do you talk with somebody who's very resistant to giving an answer? You know, especially like, how can you improve? But then I recall that you wrote about this actually in your book, and you give a really good example of three different people in a small group that you're walking with. And it brings up a point that I wanted to ask you about, which is that spiritual formation is a discerning art. Can you talk about what you mean by it's a discerning art, especially because we want to turn it into a science?
True. Yeah, or a formula. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, that's the thing, I've had all these conversions. And through most of the conversions, I had this season of being a Pharisee with regard to each of those streams, you know. So in my evangelical years, you know, I would be the greatest Bible teacher and demand that you know the doctrines. And then, you know, when it was the contemplative, you know, I'd make sure that everybody, you know, did Lectio Divina or centering prayer or, you know, just all of these different things in the charismatic, you know, you've got to speak in tongues. And so you'd have all these things. But actually, the question is, what is your space at this particular time, in this part of your journey? And so it's a wisdom approach to spiritual formation, not just a menus, you know, where like, oh, you're a better Christian if you're doing X, Y, Z, if you know what I mean, or have had these experiences. No, it's what is the Spirit doing in you, in your context, in your culture, in your particular kind of church and tradition. So the art of it is knowing your context, knowing the people surrounding you, knowing what stage of life you're at, having good relationships with others who really know you. We can call you on your own Phariseeism or call you on your fear of moving forward or whatever it might be, and then being able to affirm this particular strategy for this particular point of time. You know, I have what I call, when I teach on this at seminary, I have people do what I call like a state of my union, where your union with God, your union with others, your union with yourself. And one of the things I ask them is, what's your cutting edge these days? You know, where is God really bringing conviction or invitation in your own life? And we've got to acknowledge that. And that's gonna initiate different practices for us.
How does that relate to what you talk about in the book as a rule of life? Is that the same thing or are they different?
No, they're not. Thank you for asking the question. They're not the same. The state of my union is the exercise that I encourage people to do prior to writing a rule of life or some kind of, you know, life statement or way of doing living. No, the rule, it's the same way as you don't make a budget until you actually document what am I spending my money on now. And then that statement of what am I spending my money on and how do I live, that then moves you into the possibility of writing a budget. The same is true with life in general. We do a rule prologue or a state of my union, which summarizes where I have been and where I am, but with a view to where I am going. The rule of life then takes the next step of, given this review of where I've been and now where I am, you know, realizing my cutting edge, realizing my circumstances, realizing my key relationships. Now, given all of that, what kind of rule of life is the most appropriate for me? Does that make sense, the distinction?
I think that's an excellent description of it. Could you guide us through what might a rule of life look like? Doesn't have to be real detailed, but just in case somebody wants to begin this practice, what would a rule of life look like? And we will link to your State of My Union form. You have that on your website with the video that goes along with that.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. So you've done your State of My Union exercise, and you now know where you've been and where you may be going. So then what you want to do is you want to like say, oh, maybe in some brief statement, like, what is the gospel about? Where do I stand with regard to this? And then how am I going to live this out in my life? You may talk about some basic values and these sorts of things. You may include external factors, things like your use of money or your use of time. Usually most people will talk about time, key relationships. Then, and along with external factors, there may be some internal things. You know, I think the Lord really wants to work on my self-image. And so I want to make sure and spend part of my life or just be attentive to how I view myself in this next season. And you write that down as part of your rule of life. So schedule, external things, internal things, all of that would go into a rule of life along with just a basic statement of what am I here about.
And then along with that, one of the things that you said in this area of discerning, you know, learning to discern what's best for your formation and where you fit in, you made a mention of something and I had to write it down and ask you. The statement is, nevertheless, some will lean to one side. Indeed, some will need to lean to one side and some will lean to the other. The task of transformation is to discern what is appropriate. And I really liked that you said some will need to lean to one side. Can you talk about that? What do you mean by they will need to lean to one side?
Yeah, I think either personality or season or tradition that we have different inclinations. The fullness of the gospel of Christ is very full. And I think of it, you know, like some are red and some are green and some are yellow. And we just lean towards that. I've watched in my own personal life as I've gone through these different conversions, I've had to allow the pendulum to go outside just so I could experience things. And at times in my Phariseeism, it wasn't always healthy, but I needed to allow myself to make an error on that side of the margin, if you know what I mean. And that's my own personal thing from that side. But I actually think there are individuals, not just seasons, that some of us are just going to be more like the really contemplative side of thing is going to be, you know, a primary part of one person. The academic side is going to be more deeper for another person. The action side. This is what the body of Christ is. We're all different parts that God brings together. And so I think we need to lean into being a toe or a lip or, you know, whatever piece we may happen to be.
I've often thought that one of the reasons Martin Luther had to lean so radically towards freedom, his personal freedom in Christ, was because of how condemned he felt by the law. And so whereas maybe for most of us, we don't need to lean as heavily in, you know, his famous line of, if you're going to sin, sin boldly, whereas that's not the best counsel for most people. I think for him, it was a position he had to take because it sort of balanced his personality out, I guess, you know, with what his history had been with God up until that point.
Yes. Yes, there's actually a delightful study about the person who gave Martin Luther his doctoral degree. His name is Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. And whereas Luther had felt terribly condemned and really needed to lean into the grace of God and the role of faith and mercy, these sides of things, Karlstadt was a persnickety, Pharisaic, you know, professor. And what he needed was a lifestyle of repentance. And both of them became Protestants right in the same period of time. But each of them had a slightly different leaning. And I think, and some of the literature will tell you, that that was because of each of their personalities.
Chris and I both have Pentecostal background with the Assemblies of God. And it feels like, at least in my experience anyway, I won't speak for Chris, that there's an unspoken expectation that all Christians look and function the same way when it comes to Christian spiritual formation. And it's been really tough for me to get out of that kind of thinking and that kind of frame of mind. If somebody's trying to escape this Pharisaic trap that you kind of mentioned, what's the best way we can try to break out of that with the Spirit's help?
Yeah, you know, let me speak specifically to the tradition that you are, you know, you mentioned, the more Pentecostal charismatic tradition. In 1994, I was associate pastor at San Francisco Vineyard Church. And that was during what was called the Toronto Blessing. There was a season where we had nightly prayer meetings that would go on for hours. All kinds of amazing things went on, healings, deliverances, people saved. It was just a remarkable, remarkable season. I was touched deeply during this period of time. Some, however, were not. It was difficult for them being in large rooms with large numbers of people and loud music and expectations that they would laugh or fall or cry or something like that. And they got the label, unfortunately, of hard to receive. And that went hard. That was difficult for them to look at themselves and say, I'm hard to receive. What does that mean about my spiritual life? There was one time where we as pastors were having a prayer meeting about this very issue. And, you know, what do we do about these people in our church that are hard to receive? And I remember during that prayer, just having an image of me, of us being in a big room, like a cathedral. And I didn't really know it was a cathedral. And there were windows with blinds. And I went around and opened one by one blinds on these windows and discovered that they were stained glass windows. And each one was painted with a different image and colors, and it was really beautiful. And the light came into the windows and shined on the people who were hard to receive. And I saw them come alive. And I really saw that as an image of my role during the season of the Toronto Blessing, was to help gently come aside people and introduce them to the wide range of resources, practices, traditions, ways of looking at God, through which, I mean, I remember my wife during this very period going on walks in the woods. And for her, that was just such a rich season of finding God, not in the middle of the big meetings, but going on walks in the woods and just opening windows for people to receive the light of Christ.
And that's a great story. thank you. Thank you for that, because somebody like me who has grown up in a Southern Pentecostal tradition, and I'm grateful for that, I can definitely relate, because I've been on the other side, I've been on both sides, and that when I was a youth and I sort of rededicated my life back to Christ, I needed that ecstatic experience with the Lord was very moving for me at that time, coming from a period of backslid and being away from the Lord. So it gave me a rejuvenation and an energy and a boldness in the Spirit that I hadn't known before. But I remember even just like a year and a half afterwards, I found myself sort of drifting back in the crowd as everybody else was pushing up towards the stage. I found myself pulling back and wanting to be a lot more contemplative. Of course, I didn't realize at the time I was an introvert, but that helped too. But you know, it was sort of a process that I had to stumble into to discover these contemplative practices can be really life-giving, I think, especially to introverts, but of people of all kinds. I mean, you know, like you're talking about here, and it is so refreshing to hear that you're not dry or dusty or hard to receive. Yeah, that phrase right there can be so damaging to somebody when you're talking about coming before the loving arms of our Father.
And indeed, you know, interesting enough, I'm an extrovert and I live in a wilderness and very far away from people. And one of the things that I have had to learn and grow in with the contemplative side of things is, as an extrovert, the fact of the matter is I am never alone. That I am known most deeply and truly and wonderfully by God. And so I spend my time with my best friend all day.
How or when should someone, if you're talking with someone, or especially if they're new in the faith, I mean, this story or this question becomes easier when you're talking about somebody who's new in the faith, but how do you make that shift from a disciple who's just solely focused on their own growth and their own needing to grow through certain stages of development to a disciple maker, where they're taking what they've learned and beginning to impart that to others? Is there a certain time in their spiritual formation when they should be focused on one a little bit more than the other? And then what does that transition look like?
I like to think of our ongoing Christian salvation in terms of stages, just like we think of any human being having an infancy, a childhood, an adolescence, and adulthood. So in our walk and growth in Christ, there are discernible stages. And even the scriptures themselves talk about being infants or being adults, you know, these sorts of things. So I don't look at them strictly, but there are recognizable stages. And so I think as you develop, and as you, especially through your relationships with others, they'll be able to notice, oh, you know, you are actually beyond just getting a few basic habits, fundamental break with the past. You know, you've given up some, you know, big addiction or whatever it means, and you're ready to, you know, move forward a little bit, a growing sense of involvement in Christian service, perhaps, or maybe a little bit of, you know, theological exploration. And then even later, you know, now it's time. You don't just need training in one tradition. Maybe it's okay for you to explore some other things and reach out a little bit further. And so I look at it as natural growth in stages that are definable, but they have to be recognized in an ongoing relationship with a community of faith.
Yeah, no, that is excellent. And how should one approach those stages? Again, sort of my desire to be very high-driven and growth-minded, my natural inclination looking at anything called stages is to want to progress through them as quickly as possible so that I can be on stage four or the final stage, whatever it might be. Is that the way that we should look at these stages, that we should try to progress through them as quickly as possible because that means we're maturing better? Or do they really go along with the seasons of life, and so we should really just sort of relax and enjoy the stage that we're in for what it offers us?
Actually, I think my answer is a combination. One is that growth is a natural process, and in some ways, you ain't going to make it happen. That's just God's job. And you will encounter whatever trials you need to grow, because the Holy Spirit will bring that into your life, experiences, trials, relationships, etc. On the other hand, I think there's something really good to wanting to mature. And that's true in our own life. You know, a young kid that wants to be more mature just as a human being, let alone as a Christian. So there's some value to that. Another interesting way of playing with this, I've not done it yet, but I've had a couple conversations. I would love someday to create spiritual formation, the game. By that, I mean, I want to create an interactive video game, you know, cloud-based or whatever, where you actually go through levels. Now, the fun thing about a video game is that there's no necessarily one way of doing it, and you can fail forever at something until you actually go beyond. And I think sometimes we go through trials and we didn't make it. And so we get that same trial in another form again, and we didn't make it. And so we keep rehearsing these things. And so I want to try and play with this way that we interact, and there's practices and there's relationships, and you do things and submit them. And then when you reach the next level, you know, you see a picture of Evan in some robe and he says, ah, you have made it to the novitiate level, you know, whatever it might be. So I just think it would be really fun. But the trick is that spiritual formation is, I want to rigidify it. It's a game. It's life. It's natural. But if we're intentional, we're going to make more progress. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it.
There's a sense in what you're saying that failure, making mistakes, and experimenting, and kind of relying on God's grace to carry you through all of that is a natural part of the Christian life. And it seems like, at least from my experience in my tradition, that a lot of people think that that kind of a thing, to make a mistake like that, is fatal. How can we kind of move ourselves away from that into looking at mistakes and failures as something that we can benefit from in the Christian life?
One of the first things I learned when I was in high school after I became a Christian, I remember seeing this booklet and being so excited about it, I copied it down on a piece of paper, thinking I may never see it again, only to discover later that I ended up handing out hundreds of copies. It was called The Four Spiritual Laws. And the first spiritual law of the four spiritual laws is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I realized over the decades that that is so fundamentally true, that if I learn to start with that in mind, it means that I have the freedom to play. It means that I have the freedom to make mistakes. It means that I have the freedom to even have wrong doctrine. I have this list of heresies I have had throughout my life. And it's okay, because God's love is much bigger than that. God has a wonderful plan for my life, and that includes everything that I can do to mess it up. God's bigger than all of that. So for me, the first step is to just learn to live with the first spiritual law in mind.
I love that ambition to make a video game of that. Josh and I have talked about different versions of a spiritual development video game, maybe one in which the only way to win is to die, to signify salvation and that victory gained through death in Christ. But one thing, though, on that, Josh actually just shared this with me last week, and it was a TED Talk on this sort of idea of the video games. And it's like playing the old Mario video games that he was talking about growing up, in that he and his friends would go home after school and they would play this game. And when they came back the next day, they would say the same thing. Did you get to the flag? Did you make it to the end of the level? And the reality was, it didn't matter how many times they failed. What mattered was, is did they make it? Because that's part of playing the game, right? Is you go through it and you try to jump on something and, oh, you know, you miss the jump, and, you know, either the little Goomba hits you and you die, or, you know, you fall through the hole and, you know, so, but you start over and you get to keep trying it. So I actually love that video game idea, because it's so important, I think, to the learning process, and might even help us approach that with this, what you're talking about, is that God will always love us. And in fact, he encourages us to step out and to at sometimes fall, but he is waiting right there to pick us right back up. And so I love that. That's so encouraging. Sort of as we transition and get ready here to wrap up, what is one of your biggest pet peeves when it comes to how we typically teach spiritual disciplines or spiritual formation? Is there something that is constantly being taught that just, you see that and you say, that's just wrong?
Yeah, those have changed over the years, because there have been different seasons where different wrongs, you know, I would get upset about. The idea that spiritual formation is a list of do's and don'ts, and that it's not an intimate, it's an outgrowth of an intimate relationship, that for me has been a really hard one. I don't like seeing that. The converse, there's always this, you know, either side of it, that if there is no, if it's just, hey, I'm loved and I'm just going to be fine without any sense of responsibility in a relationship with God, then is this really the Almighty God that we are in relationship with? So, you know, oftentimes our strengths are our weaknesses as well, if you know what I mean. So each of the things that there's a strength in the thing that I can be concerned about as well.
Yeah, the latter seems to really be what the current generation, especially on social media, is starting to struggle with. It seems like the culture says, embrace who you are, accept it, God loves you, and there's grace. And that's kind of where they stop talking. And they don't keep going and say things like, he gives you grace so that you can continue to be changed and become more like him as you walk in that grace. They don't really talk about that. They just say, this is me. Mm-hmm. God loves me as I am, and everything's going to be okay.
It's kind of like a self-affirmation without a goal of going anywhere. Yeah. There's no assumption or process of transformation implied with that statement.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Whereas the affirmation, the depth of our experience of the love of God is meant to take us in conformity with the character and the will and the gospel of God.
If you could require every Christian to read two books, which would they be?
I think two books that are on my top list of, you know, books that I recommend to people. One of them is Richard Foster's Streams of Living Water. This is a book that describes these different traditions, the charismatic, the contemplative, the evangelical, the social justice, and shows how the gospel of God is so much bigger and so much richer and how it encompasses all of that. So that would be one book I would recommend. And another one, interesting enough, is John Woolman's Journal. John Woolman was a Quaker retailer back in the 1700s, and he pretty much single-handedly convinced all of the Quakers in the United States to give up slavery 100 years before the rest of the country caught on. And he is a man who is deeply devoted to God, deeply informed by the scriptures, personally, contemplatively aware of the power of the Spirit, and courageous in following in obedience. And I really appreciate the ministry. And the journal in particular is just a lovely description of a person following God.
If somebody came to you tomorrow and they said that they wanted to grow in their relationship with Christ and be a more faithful disciple, holistically in every aspect of their lives, what are the three most important pieces of advice that you would have for them?
I think we've covered some of this already, but I will rehearse. Number one, articulate your own intention. It doesn't necessarily have to be written, but make sure you know what it is you're after. Number two, reflect on that regularly. Okay, this is what I am after. Am I doing it? How is it going? What's happening? Why? So the second is reflection. And then the third is relationship. To be actually in relationship with someone where you can talk this out, where you can explore over the long haul. I have met with the same man now for 21 years, I think. And this man is not a trained counselor, not a trained pastor. He owns an auto parts business, or did. He's retired now. But he listens well. And we've just shared life for that long. And those are the valuable things. So those three.
Our last question that we like to ask guests, what is the most valuable thing that you've learned through the Christian life? And because what we find is that we go through these times or periods where we sort of encounter God, or we encounter an idea about God that once we've encountered that, nothing seems to be the same afterwards. Like we can't go back to the way that we saw life before, the way that we simply walked with God before. And I think you're talking about that when you talk about your many different conversions from maybe one ideas or traditions to the next. But so this could be the most recent one, if that's easier to recount. But does anything come to mind?
Actually, it did, and it came to me not so much as the most recent one, but one that holds them all together. And it came to me once. I attend a church that we celebrated All Saints Sunday, which is November 1st, or the first week of November following Halloween, which is All Hallows Eve, the eve of All Saints Day. And on All Saints Week, we all had a moment of thinking about people that we appreciated or honored and why. my mind was immediately taken to Francis of Assisi, someone, I mean, maybe I should recommend some of his writings, but I think I'd recommend his life more than his writings. But I have been so taken with Francis. And the reason is because he was really a very ordinary person who just when God called, he followed. He obeyed. He responded. But he responded to a beloved. So I think what I want to say is the most important thing is response to the beloved. It's that. And that's why in each of the conversions, each conversion introduces a new way of responding to the beloved. You know, in my social justice days, and not that I've given those social justice days up, but in the middle of that conversion, response to the beloved meant, you know, sitting on street corners with homeless folks. In my charismatic days, response to the beloved meant lifting my hands and being open to being emotional during worship, you know, during my contemplative. It meant learning to sit still when I'd actually never sat still in my life. So, but each of those, what's in common to all of those is the idea of wholeheartedly responding to my beloved.
I like that. I don't think we've ever had an answer quite like that before. So thank you so much for that. Dr. Howard, I want to be respectful of your time. There's still so much that I wish we could get into and means of grace. And we didn't even talk about the overarching grand narrative story in which our spiritual formation is set. There's a whole lot there that I'd like to cover as well. But where can people go to find out more about you and the work that you're doing?
Yeah, if the people want to get to know more about the way I approach spiritual formation or Christian spirituality, I have a website, and it's the organization is Spirituality Shop, and that's S-H-O-P-P-E, the British spelling. So the website would be Spirituality Shop, S-H-O-P-P-E, all one word, .org, and that would be the easiest way.
Dr. Howard, thank you so much for being on the podcast this week. Your insights and wisdom has been extremely helpful. And guys, as always, everything that we talked about in this episode will be available in our show notes over at dailygrowthdiscipleship.com. Just look for our episode with Evan, and everything will be linked there in the show notes. The books, the articles, the videos that we've talked about, they'll all be there. So you're going to want to go over there and check it out. And if I could recommend a place to start, go over to his website and check out the State of My Union video. It's going to be a great way to get you started and then lead you right into writing a rule of life for yourself.
Thanks for listening to the Daily Growth Discipleship Podcast. If you want to stay up to date with everything that's happening at Daily Growth, go to dailygrowthdiscipleship.com and subscribe for free. Or subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Spotify.